Good to see you all this morning. You know, when bad things happen in life, often our first reaction is to look for someone to blame. If you don't believe me, just watch cable news after any national tragedy. Doesn't matter what the tragedy is, almost immediately people start looking for who's to blame. But this isn't really new. In fact, in the ancient world, it just took a different form. In the ancient world, when bad things happened to a person, people would often blame the person that the bad thing happened to, that it was their fault. And this developed into what some people have called the doctrine of divine retribution. It's a fancy term for the idea, the belief that a person's afflictions in this life, things like sickness and accidents, poverty, tragedy, loss, disease, that these things are signs of God's judgment on that person, either for their own sins or for the sins of their ancestors. The afflictions people experienced in life in the ancient world were viewed as sure and certain signs that God was somehow displeased with that person. And this was widely believed in the ancient world, and this belief still exists today. It takes various forms. Now, if it were true that people deserve the afflictions that they experience in this life, that these things are sure and certain signs of God's displeasure in that person, that would affect how we look at people when they go through afflictions, wouldn't it? Are people's afflictions their own fault? Are our afflictions that we experience in this life our own fault? Last week, we started a new series called Questions for Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, many, many people asked him questions. Some asked him questions to try to trick him or to trip him up. But many people asked him sincere questions. And throughout January and February, we're looking at some of those sincere questions that people asked Jesus in the Gospel according to John, the fourth book of the New Testament. And last week, we began this series by looking at Nathanael's question in John chapter 1, "How do you know me, Jesus?" And we saw that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. That he knows all of who we are, including our biases, our character, our own individual story. And we saw that to be known by Jesus is an invitation to come to know Jesus, into a relationship with him. Today, in today's message, we're going to skip ahead in John's gospel to John chapter 9 as we look at the question, are our afflictions our own fault? So would you stand for the reading of Scripture? We're going to be in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word for us this morning, beginning in verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. You can be seated. The first 11 chapters of John's gospel are structured according to seven different miracles that Jesus performed. John calls these seven miracles signs because they are unique and miraculous events that have special significance that reveal who Jesus is. The first sign is in chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And the final of these seven signs is in chapter 11 when Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. This healing of the blind man in chapter 9 is the sixth of these seven signs in the Gospel of John. Each of these signs reveals something about Jesus. In fact, some of these signs are followed with an I am statement, as we find here when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in our reading today is actually a complex story with multiple scenes and characters that takes all of chapter 9 to tell. The whole story not only involves Jesus, this man born blind, and Jesus' disciples, it also involves this man's neighbors, his parents, the religious leaders of the day, and the entirety of the story shows that although this man was born blind, he saw who Jesus was more clearly than the religious leaders who had physical sight but who were blind to who Jesus was. Now, we're going to just focus on the first scene in this story, focusing on the disciples' question, who sinned that this man was born blind? Or to paraphrase it, is his affliction his own fault? Are our afflictions our own fault? Are the afflictions of the people that we see around us their own fault? Jesus and his disciples, presumably in the city of Jerusalem at this time, walk by this man who's blind. Now, blindness was extremely common in the ancient world, far more common than it is today. Back then, eye diseases were viewed as incurable, and unsanitary conditions in water often increased the risks of blindness. So there were blind people everywhere in the ancient world. In fact, if I had lived back then, I have no doubt in my mind that I would have eventually gone blind. So, some of you probably don't know this, but when I was in my early 40s, I developed cataracts in both of my eyes. And I'm convinced that if I hadn't lived at a time in history when I could have had cataract surgery, by my mid to late 40s, I would have been blind. This man was born blind. And though we're not exactly sure how they know he was born blind, and Jesus' followers ask Jesus this question: who sinned? Who's to blame, this man or his parents, for his condition? Now, the disciples aren't thinking that this man somehow had been reincarnated and sinned in a past life. Jewish people didn't believe in reincarnation. But Jewish people back then did believe that it was possible to sin while you were still in your mother's womb before you were born. And so this question is likely whether this man had committed some terrible sin. I'm not sure what kind of terrible sins you can commit while you're in your mother's womb, but that he had committed some terrible sin while he was in his mother's womb before he was born, or whether it was his parents' fault. And the disciples' question here reflects this idea, this doctrine of divine retribution, that people's afflictions, like being born with blindness, are signs that God is displeased with that person. The disciples seem sure that it must be one or the other, either this man's sins or his parents' sins, that have caused him to be born in this condition. Who's to blame when bad things happen? And Jesus, in responding to their question, rejects their beginning assumption. He says neither sinned. Not this man while he was still in the womb, nor his parents. Now, Jesus was not saying that they were sinless. Jesus was not denying that we live in a sinful, fallen world, because we do. In fact, according to the Bible, the entrance of sin into the world that God created good is the ultimate cause of all suffering and sickness and death. What Jesus is saying here is that there's not a direct correspondence between someone's particular sin and this man's affliction of being born blind. Jesus is rejecting the idea that people's afflictions in life correspond to particular sins that someone committed in order to cause that affliction. When someone is afflicted, when we have an accident, or we're born blind, when we're poor or homeless or a refugee, when we have a disease, asking who's to blame is to ask the wrong question. Instead, Jesus says to his disciples that they should look for the works of God in this affliction. And I don't think Jesus was saying, God made this man blind so I could eventually heal him. I don't think that's his point. The grammar in the original Greek of the end of verse 3 is a little obscure, but I think the gist of what Jesus is saying is, instead of looking for someone to blame, look for what God can do. I like what theologian N.T. Wright says about this verse. He says, the chaos and misery of this present world are the raw materials out of which God is making his new creation. The chaos and misery of this present world. Jesus describes himself in verse 5 as the light of the world. As long as Jesus was in the world physically, it was like the sun was shining on the world. It was daylight because Jesus, the light of the world, was there. And as the light of the world, Jesus was bringing God's light into people's darkness by healing blind people and relieving people's suffering and proclaiming the truth about God. But night was coming when Jesus would be rejected, crucified, killed, taken out of the world. While I am in the world, says Jesus, I am the light of the world. Instead of looking for who to blame for this man's affliction, Jesus brings God's light to his affliction. And he does it by healing the man of his blindness. The way he does it seems a little weird, right? Jesus makes some mud with some spit, and he smears the muddy spit on the man's eyes. If Jesus did this to some of you, I know you well enough, you'd be running for the Clorox wipes and the hand sanitizer afterwards. In the ancient world, saliva was often believed to have medicinal power. So Jesus' actions wouldn't have seemed that odd, but it seems a little odd. And then after making this mud with the saliva and putting it on the man's eyes, Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem to wash the mud out of his eyes. Here's a picture, the archaeological dig of the pool of Siloam in the old city of the city of Jerusalem. This is where this blind man washed the muddy saliva out of his eyes and was able to see for the first time in his life. You know, I've always thought it was interesting that Jesus seems to never heal blind people the same way twice in the Bible. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus healed a blind man by putting spit in his eyes, but there was no mud, there was no pool of Siloam involved. In fact, in that case, Jesus did it twice, because the first time he did it, he only had partial sight. Then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus healed a blind man named Bartimaeus just by speaking the word to him. No mud, no spit, no pool. It makes me wonder if Bartimaeus might have been a little germophobic, and Jesus knew that he wouldn't be able to handle the mud, the spit, and the public pool at Siloam. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus heals two blind men simply by putting his hands over their eyes. No mud, no spit, no pool. Sometimes I wonder what would have happened if all the blind men that Jesus healed got together and had a meeting with one another. Kind of a theological conference about how Jesus heals blind people. And I can picture them getting into an argument, right? About how Jesus heals blind people, because he did it differently in each of their cases. One might say, he just says the word and you can see. And another one says, no, he at least has to put his hands on your eyes first. And another one says, that's not how Jesus heals blind people. He uses mud and spit in the pool of Siloam. Jesus healed in a variety of ways, perhaps to show us that his healing power came from who he was, not from any particular technique or method. So how does this story apply to us today in this series? Because people today still look for someone to blame when people are afflicted. We look for someone to blame for sickness and tragedy, disease, poverty. I think we can find at least three takeaways from this story that apply to us today. Here's the first takeaway. When we look for specific sins to explain people's afflictions, we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking in the wrong direction. Undoubtedly, people make bad decisions in life, and we make bad decisions in life. And sometimes our bad decisions carry consequences in our lives, right? People who live an unhealthy lifestyle and have an unhealthy diet might eventually end up with heart disease. People who smoke might end up with lung cancer. People who are promiscuous might contract an STD. Actions have consequences. But when we presume to determine that a person's affliction is the result cause of something that they've done, Jesus says, you're looking at this the wrong way. Jesus is simply agreeing with what the Bible says in the book of Job here. Maybe you know the story. Main character Job had all kinds of terrible things happen to him. His children died. He suffered this terrible disease for which there was no cure. He experienced financial ruin. He was in poverty. All of the things that back then people associated with God's displeasure with Job. And that's why Job's friends all assumed that Job must have done something really, really bad to bring all of these afflictions upon himself. And as you read the book of Job and read what his friends say over and over again, they tried him to admit that he has some secret sin that no one else knows about and to repent of that sin. But Job hasn't done anything wrong. His afflictions are not caused by what he's done. And one of the reasons the book of Job is in the Bible, arguably the oldest book in the Bible, is to teach us that the afflictions that we experience in this life are not a sure and certain sign that God is displeased with us. Yes, we live in a sinful, broken world. And yes, sometimes bad decisions carry long-term consequences. But life is not like a slot machine where if you do a good deed, you get a good result. And if you do a bad deed, you automatically get a bad result. Life is not like that. And when we look for specific sins to explain people's afflictions, we're really just looking for someone to blame. Here's the second takeaway. Instead of looking for someone to blame, we can look at afflictions as opportunities for God to work. To look at them as opportunities for God to do something. We live in a sinful, broken world where terrible things happen to people. The entrance of sin into our world at the very beginning spoiled God's good creation and resulted in disease and death and cruelty and tragedy spreading like a virus through God's creation. And God has promised that one day he will remake that creation through Jesus, destroying death, abolishing suffering, answering all evil and injustice. And until that day comes, God is working in the sinful, broken world that we live in. In fact, often we see God's work most clearly when we're going through a painful affliction. pain and affliction have a way of opening our eyes and opening our minds and hearts to what God may be saying or doing in our lives. Like C.S. Lewis once wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, that pain is God's megaphone for a deaf world. That doesn't mean that every blindness will be healed or that every affliction that someone experienced will be lifted in this life, but it does mean that we can look at those situations as opportunities for God to work, to do the works of God. Finally, the third takeaway. Jesus calls his church to continue his ministry of relieving people's afflictions. Jesus calls his church to continue what he did, as we read about in the Gospels. Jesus said in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to us, says to the church, you are the light of the world. What Jesus started on this earth during his ministry, he calls his church, which the New Testament calls the body of Christ, the presence of Jesus in the world, to continue what he did. And it's not to say that we can do exactly what Jesus did and exactly the way that he did it. I'm not a miracle worker or a healer. I'm a pastor and a teacher. That's what I do. But collectively, Jesus' church is the body of Christ on earth, the continuation of the ministry that Jesus began. During Jesus' time on earth, it was like daylight. The light was in the world. The light was shining. When Jesus was crucified, nighttime came. The lights went out. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit empowered the church and sent the church forth, the light started shining again. You are that light. We are that light together. That's why we're having a healing service tonight. Not because I have the gift of healing, not because God always heals in the way we ask him to, but because Jesus still does heal sometimes. And sometimes, all we have to do is ask. And he works in surprising, miraculous ways. Jesus' church continues his ministry in the world. You know, as you look back on 2,000 years of church history, the church has always been at its best when it's relieving people's afflictions in Jesus' name. In the second century, members of the church and in the Roman Empire would go along the river and collect the babies that had been abandoned there by parents who didn't want them anymore. And the church leaders would bring the babies into the church and they would distribute them to families who would raise them as their own. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when the church settled the doctrine of the Trinity, another big part of that council was it was decided that every major city that had a big church would also build a hospital in that city, run by the church, run by Christians, to provide care and treatment for people who couldn't afford it. In fact, the very idea of a hospital was created by Christians in the Roman world to provide a place of compassion and care for those who've been abandoned by society. When an epidemic of smallpox swept through the Roman world in the second century and again in the third century, and the wealthy Romans fled to their country homes to wait it out and to avoid getting sick, it was the church that stayed in the cities, mobilized their members, care for sick members. Throughout history, the church at its best has created schools for the poor, orphanages, literacy programs, food pantry, housing. And the church is still at its best when it's providing care for the afflicted in the name of Jesus. Think of that church in Eagle Rock. Maybe you read about it, that paid off $5.3 million in medical debt for people this last Christmas. I think of the ministry Catholic Charities of the Rio Grande Valley, where leads believers from all kinds of different Christian churches to care for refugees seeking asylum. I think of churches that open their doors to the homeless during the winter shelter program like we're doing right now. In fact, seeing our elders and deacons out there greeting those that were coming in to check in was a great example of this. The church is always at its best when it's caring for the afflicted. And the church has always been at its worst when it's blaming people for their afflictions. At our worst, we're like Job's friends looking for someone to blame for their terrible suffering. At our worst, we're like Jesus' disciples in John 9, seeing suffering and saying to Jesus, "Surely these people brought this upon themselves." We are Jesus' church. We're the light of the world. Our role is not to figure out who's to blame, but to do the works of God, to be that light. Are people to blame for their own afflictions? Are we to blame for our own afflictions? It was a sincere question, but Jesus said it's the wrong question. Afflictions aren't an opportunity to look for someone to blame, but they're opportunities for God to work. And as Jesus' church, he calls us to help relieve people of their afflictions. May God use Glenkirk as a congregation that doesn't look for who to blame, but looks for the works of God in the afflictions among us and in our community, that we might live as God's light in the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you healed this man. Thank you for the ways that you heal today of sickness and disease, of relational brokenness, of discouragement and despair. God, thank you that you are working. It is your work. And thank you that you invite us to play a part in it. God, thank you that the hard stuff in this life is the raw material that you are remaking your new creation. Thank you for the ways that you have done it in each of us individually, the way you have done that here at Glenkirk Church, and the way you will continue. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.